Well, indeed, this is a special Sunday. Not only for your family, but also for the congregation of the church. I want to extend a personal welcome to the Walter House and Madison families. I guess that would include an awful lot of people sitting in this room at this point. Judy and I aren't even related to you, and yet both of us got kind of misty-eyed during this baby dedication. It was just a special time. And so, welcome. It's just a delight to have you here. And Bud and Chris, a special welcome to you. I can see why you stayed here 17 years. These people are very, very easy to love. And the day that Judy and I leave, it will be a difficult day for us as well. And so I just want you to know that up front. We have been walking through a sermon series that I have themed Uncharted Territory. You can see on the screen, it's based upon an interesting verse found in Joshua chapter 4, verse 3, which the Lord says to Joshua, "Then you will know which way to go, since you have never been this way before." Interesting verse. "Since you have never been this way before." And the premise has been that each one of us in the room this morning is walking through uncharted territory. You are walking through circumstances, relationally, financially, morally, maritally, physically, in terms of your job, your family. You are walking through uncharted territory. You've never been this way before. You've gone through the pain of divorce, the loss of a loved one, the shattering of trust, breakdown of a marriage, children who are not walking with the Lord, difficulty and struggle between parents and children, issues going on at work, challenges financially, your health is fading, loss of energy, it's uncharted territory. What do you do how do you navigate uncharted territory? And this morning, I'd invite you to pull out your note outline. We're going to be talking about a very, very famous story. This is the fall of Jericho. This is not new for most of us. Most of us through VBS, the flannel graph crowd, through Sunday school, we remember the story of Jericho. This morning, I think that the Lord is going to lay upon your heart a little bit different perspective. I'd like to read the text for you. Pull out a pen or a pencil. I want you to interact with the text as I read it, because you're going to see some issues and some truths emerge from the passage that I would dare say you've not considered before. Follow along as I read. "Now when Joshua was near Jericho, he looked up and saw a man," underline the word man. Had you been there, what he's going to see a pre-incarnate Christ, meaning he's going to see an image, a Jesus becoming a person before he was born in Bethlehem. Had you been there, you would have seen a man standing there just like he did. "He was standing in front of him with a drawn sword in his hand. Joshua went up to him and asked," interesting question, "are you for us or for our enemies?" We always want to know who's on our side. Watch the response. "Neither." Wouldn't you have thought that the Lord would have said, "Well, obviously I'm for Israel"? "Neither," he replied, "but as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come." Then Joshua fell face down to the ground in reverence and asked, watch this, fucking to some guy. He recognized this is God. "What message is my Lord," capitalized, "have for his servant?" The commander of the Lord's army replied, watch this, underline it with your pen. "Take your sandal," singular, "off your foot," singular. And I'll explain why I'm telling you that. "For the place where you are standing is holy." Almost sounds like Moses, doesn't it? And Joshua did so. That's the end of the chapter. What's that about? Now, Jericho was tightly shut up because of the Israelites. No one went in, no one or went out, and no one came in. Then the Lord said to Joshua, see, and by the way, put a circle around verse 2. Circle that so you can go back and see it. See, I have delivered Jericho into your hands along with its king and its fighting men. March around the city once with all the armed men and do this for 6 days. Have 7 priests carry trumpets of ram's horns in front of the ark. On the 7th day, march around the city 7 times with the priests blowing the trumpets. And when you hear them sound a long blast on the trumpets, have all the people give a loud shout, then the wall of the city will collapse and the people will go up, every man straight in. Last Sunday morning, we talked about why it's phrased, every man will go straight in, because the walls fell out, not in. Archaeologists have told us that the walls fell outward to provide an inclined plane ramp that they would go straight in. Circle verse 6, the number 6. So Joshua, son of Nun, called the priests and said to them, take up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord and have 7 priests carry trumpets in front of it. And he ordered the people, advance, march around the city with the armed guard going ahead of the Ark of the Lord. So the 7 priests carrying the 7 trumpets went forward, marching before the Ark of the Lord and blowing the trumpets. The armed men went ahead of them, and the rear guard followed the Ark of the Lord while the trumpets kept sounding. So on the 2nd day, they marched around the city once and returned to the camp. They did this for 6 days. On the 7th day, they got up at daybreak, except that on that day, they circled the city 7 times. The 7th time around, when the priest sounded the trumpet blast, Joshua commanded the people, shout, for the Lord has given you the city. When the trumpet sounded, the people shouted, and at the sound of the trumpet, when the people gave a loud shout, the wall collapsed, so every man charged, there's that phrase again, straight in, and they took the city. Looking at your note outline, I'd like to talk this morning briefly about the challenges that were before them and then the requirements for victory. Because I would suggest to you that each of us are dealing with some challenge, some Jericho, some walled city, some fortress that you just can't get around. And it's not like, piece of cake, that's not that big a city. Those walls aren't that high. Yes, they were. There were some very real challenges ahead of them. So what are the requirements then for victory? And we'll consider that as well. First, the challenges before them. Here's the first one. Let's take a peek. The city was a formidable fortress. It was a formidable fortress with impenetrable double walls. We talked about this last week. Just to give you a sense, these walls would have been 30 feet high. Remember, inner walls, and then if you go up the inclined plane, inner walls, cities this way, outer walls, and if I turn my hands this way, 10-story building. 10-story building. Just to give you a sense of how big this is. 6 to 12 feet thick. Forget battering rams. 6 to 12 feet thick are these walls. It's too high to use ladders. And besides that, once you get over the outer wall, now what are you going to do? You can't build siege engines. It's just too big. You're going up against a 10-story building. 12 foot thick, see? And so what are you going to do? As a matter of fact, let me give you a sense. This is an excellent rendition. Notice how over here I've tilted this to show you which way north is, which way west is. To the east, this over here would be Jordan River, and then you're looking at the highlands of Moab. This is modern-day Jordan back there across the river. Notice the way it's tilted. This is the way you get in. You get in this way or you can get in over here this way. Bible says that it was tightly shut up, which means now this door is closed. You've got this revetment wall. Here is the outer wall. Here is the inner wall. House of Rahab over here, right over there. You can see people build homes in between these walls. Her house was on the wall. And then you've got the inner city here where the aristocracy would live, the king and so forth. These would be kind of the riffraff living out there. This gives you a sense. What I'm going to do, I'm going to take this image and using Google Maps, I'm going to literally superimpose it over the archaeological dig, the tell today. Look at the next screen. This is an interesting, again, notice how I've oriented the map here. To the west, remember Jordan River would be way down here. This is the Jordan River to the east. And then what you've got is Jericho. And right now these are interstates. As a matter of fact, one of these, this one right here, is going to take you up the Jericho Road. Good Samaritan stuff. That will take you literally through a number of switchbacks up to Jerusalem. They're interstates today. So you are looking at Google Maps with this thing right now superimposed over it. As you can see, there are the city of Jericho, modern city of Jericho, is over here. The ancient city of Jericho, where all the archaeological digs are right in this area here. And remember, the reason that Jericho is the oldest continually inhabited city in the world. I've mentioned that before. Other cities are older. Ur of the Chaldees, where Abraham was born. But it hasn't been continually inhabited. This has been continually inhabited since antiquity. Oldest city in the world. Why would that be true? Why do people sit up there? Two reasons. A, water. It's an oasis. And B, because that is the approach to Jerusalem, and so for military reasons, that's where you build a city to protect your flank to Jerusalem. And you can see, because it's an oasis, look at all the crops, even around the archaeological dig, date figs to this day. Stephanie, you were with us there. I mean, there's all kinds of produce being grown in Jericho because of the oasis. It's a water source, the only water source, basically, in most of the area of the Dead Sea. Next screen. This is part of the dig. This would be part of the revetment wall. What you're looking at, once again, this is the foundational wall, the revetment wall. That did not fall down because it's the foundation. The walls would have been built, this would be the outer wall, on top of that. So this wall that I'm showing you with my pointer would have fallen down, creating an inclined plane here to then take the city. Next screen. Again, you can look across the Jordan in the distance and see the highlands in Moab, which is modern-day Jordan. You're looking over in this direction. Way back there is Mount Nebo, where Moses stood on the mountain and looked into the Promised Land. Remember? Jordan River. You can see this depression back there. Jordan River's way back there. This is the archaeological dig. The walls have tumbled down, except for one particular area of the wall that did not collapse. What would that location be? House of Rahab. I mean, imagine standing there and seeing, you're looking at where history unfolded, biblical history. You're standing in the area of where Joshua would have been, considered one of the premier military generals in history. I mentioned a week ago, they still teach some of his tactics and strategies at West Point. I mean, this guy's a stud. He was considered one of the greatest military generals in all of history. Next screen, here we go. So, why didn't they starve them out? Why attack the city? Well, God told him to, first of all. But secondly, there was practical reasons why you would not do that. That's what I'm trying to drive at here. Laying siege to the city is going to take a long time. Why? Jot in your margin Joshua 3:15. Joshua 3:15. You see, when you lay siege to a city, it usually is going to take a matter of months, sometimes up to a year. The reason I'm having you jot Joshua 3:15 in the margin is that the Bible tells us when they crossed the Jordan, it was at harvest time. What's the implication? Well, guess who has just stockpiled food for a year? Jericho. Lots of luck trying to starve them out. It was harvest season. So Joshua was smart enough to realize we cannot lay siege. Not only is that going to give the Canaanites, the other tribes, time to sort of recover, they are back on their heels, and now they're going to come in force against you. But it's going to be a long one. Because they would probably have a water source inside the city, and now they got plenty of food. So that's off the table. That particular tactic is off the table. You cannot lay siege, or the verb is besiege. That means you surround it, nobody goes in and out, and you just starve them out. And the Romans would use that, and the Israelites sometimes would use that as well. That's no longer an option. And finally, number three. The reason, then you might say, then why don't you just bypass the city? Just leave it alone and go ahead and take over Canaan. Can't do that. And here's why. You have got to take Jericho. If you don't take Jericho and you just bypass it and then try to go and take the rest of the nation, Cana, well, now you're leaving your flank exposed. See? They had got to do that as a staging area. Let me give you a map. Watch this. Next. Shittim, this is the plains of Moab, the highlands. There's the Dead Sea, and right there by Shittim is where Mount Nebo is. So what we do, we cross the river, there's Jericho, and then they're going to do a series of campaigns. Joshua's going to do the southern campaign down to Arad. He's going to do the central campaign up through Shechem, Bethel, Jerusalem, in this area. Jerusalem's not there yet. And then he's going to go to the northern campaign all the way up here, see? So you have got to take Jericho. Otherwise, lots of luck, because now you've got your enemy behind you, see? And so they're not going to do that. But interestingly, rather than crossing the river and attacking Jericho, they don't do that. What they're going to get ready to do is that they're going to go to Gilgal. And that's where they do this circumcision deal. They're going to go to Gilgal. It's at Gilgal that this episode occurs in Joshua chapter 5. So let's transition into the requirements for victory, having understood geographically, historically, kind of what's on the table, what's at stake. How's this thing work? Most people don't understand. Victory is not conquering. The key is not conquering Jericho. Listen to this. I could have immediately talked nothing about the Battle of Jericho this morning. In fact, most pastors do. We're just going to talk about the Battle of Jericho. Can't do that. What you need to do is back up into chapter 5 with this whole business of I'm the captain of the Lord's host, and here, take off your sandal and all this jazz. That's the key. Because something is happening here that you're not aware of. First, in order to have victory, first there had to be surrender and submission. Did you hear what I said? In order to have victory, you first need to have surrender and submission. Watch what happens. Joshua asks in verse 13, are you for us or our enemies? And the Lord replies, neither. I have now come. Jot there on your note outline, the Lord has not come to take sides. He's come to take over. This will be a shock to some of us, but God is not Republican. He's not Democrat. He's not even pro-America. The Lord says, I have now come. Meaning, I'm the one in control. You see, one of the keys that you need to remember with whatever you're facing, who's in control? See, Joshua, to a certain extent, thought that he was in control. He walks up to this guy, draws his sword. Who are you for? Us or our enemies? Let's get this thing settled. The Lord says to him, you're asking the wrong question. And by the way, you're not the one general calling the shots. I am. And so I think the starting place to navigate uncharted territory is that you and I have to decide who's going to be in charge. Because the reality is, Joshua, you could be one of the greatest generals in history, one of the greatest tacticians, strategists, and military minds ever to walk this planet. But you want to know something? That's not going to win Jericho. I have now come. It's going to be my victory. And it was. You see, part of the issue that you and I have with whatever we're facing, you think that you got to pull this thing off on your own. And so do I. You know, I think back, Bud, the number of times as a pastor I tried to do things in the flesh. By the way, churches try to do that. Search committees try to do that. Even if it's Christian flesh, it's still flesh. You see, what you're trying to do, you're trying to use tactics, strategies. How can I solve this? I've got to fix this. One of my prayer partners on my prayer team contacted me this week. This is what he said. Recently, our pastor spoke on the need for rest and the need to be still. He talked about how humans, especially men, always jump in and try to fix things. Here I am in South Carolina trying to do everything when actually I'm supposed to do only the everything I'm capable of and let God do His everything. My everything should be that which He strengthens me to do, not truly everything. Somewhere before exhaustion, I ought to get a clue that it's not mine to do if I don't have the strength to do it. Physical strength or other strength. That's when a wise man stops and returns to God for the strength needed, even if it's then that's not for the wise man should not jump in and fix it. When I always try to fix stuff, it probably says something about my faith level. I think where faith isn't, despair fills the void, and fatigue is the catalyst. I taught English with him 2 years ago in Niles High School, and he writes like a poet. You see, right now you're trying to fix this thing. You're trying to solve it. You're trying to say, you know what? You don't say this out loud. I don't need God. I can do this. You're not smart enough. You're not wise enough, you're not clever enough, and God will put you in a position where you can't fix it. Lots of luck with Jericho. Well, I think we can do this, and what's your idea? Well, let's try this. You know what? Those walls are 10 stories high and 12 feet thick. What about this business with the sandal? Is that weird? And why would I say it's not plural? Maybe your version says, take off your sandals. That's not what it says in the original language. And I've purposely delineated it where he goes, take your sandal off your foot. What's all that about? It's referencing an ancient biblical custom. I want you to jot in your margin Ruth 4, 6 through 8. Ruth 4, 6 through 8. Listen, I'm going to read out loud what this custom is. You'll see the same stuff happening in the book of Ruth with Boaz. When a covenant was made between two individuals in which one possessed power to keep the covenant and the other didn't, the weaker individual handed the other individual one of his shoes. It was his way of saying, I can't, but you can. Jot that in. I can't, but you can. What's happening here is when Joshua recognized this is the Lord, he falls on his face, and God says to him, take off your shoe. Joshua knew exactly what he was asking him to do. Joshua, give me your shoe, and by doing so, you are saying, I understand. I can't do this, but you can. You see, for some people this morning, and by the way, the tall guy in the front included, I ought to be taking off my sandal. Because I'm dealing with some issues right now in our family with one of our children I can't fix. And so I think and strategize and think, worry and, you know, get concerned and spit and gag and, you know. I think part of what God's wanting me to do as a result of this message is, number one, I have come to take over. Is God really in charge? And secondly, hand it over to me. You can't do this, Joel. You're not going to fix this. But I can. Incidentally, this was the key to victory at Jericho. Not march around the city. Isn't it interesting? You never hear people talk about this. When they preach on Jericho, they don't talk about this. But unless these two episodes happen in Gilgal, Jericho's not fallen. And so I'm wondering if this morning part of it is this idea of unless I am willing to do this, surrender. And unless I'm willing to do this, submit. Lots of luck with Jericho. Isn't it interesting? At the beginning of the passage, Joshua's up with his sword out saying, and he's the one asking questions. At the end of the story, he's flat of his face, prostrated before the Lord. And the Lord's saying to him, yeah, it's kind of hard to hold a shield and swing a sword when you're on your face. See, completely vulnerable. And that's, I guess, what the Lord wants from me and you, to be completely vulnerable. Number two, victory requires obedience to God's word. Now, imagine when Joshua said, all right, guys, let's all get together. All right, I want all the troops around here. Okay, everybody gather, and I'm going to tell you what we're going to do. And they're thinking, this ought to be good, man. This guy's one of the best generals in the world. I mean, they're going to teach his stuff at West Point one day. So here they are. They're all gathered in. Okay, chief, what's the plan? All right, this is what we're going to do. We're going to march around the city tomorrow once. All right? Is that it? No, that's not it. Whew. You had me worried there for a second. The day after that, we're going to do the same thing. And the next day? Yeah, same thing. How many days of that? Six. You look over to the guy on your left, you're going, you know what, Larry, this doesn't sound good. Charlie, what do you think? I mean, this doesn't sound like a very good strategy. Yeah, but we're... He's the general. All right, I'm just going on record saying this doesn't sound right. So here we go. Day one, we're marching all... By the way, can we go back to Paul, to the map of the city? Keep going. A little bit more, buddy. Right there. 10 football fields. 10 football fields. Draw a line like this. Now you divide it in half. And then put 5 football fields on each side. That's how big this is. 10 football fields. By the way, when you march around the city, you can't be up next to the walls. Why not? You got crossbowmen. You got to stay out of the range of the crossbowmen. So what you're going to do, you're going to be out in this area. So what you're doing one of these deals. And people have figured out that now you're going to be walking about a mile and a half. So day one, here we go. Okay, we're all done. Day two, here we go. Day three, same deal. Day four, same deal. Day five. They get to the last day. Now we're going to march 7 times around the city. And you're looking at Larry and Chuck going, you know, I'm looking at those stones. Do you see any of those weakening? No. Have you seen day after day after day any sense that those, that this city's going to fall or the walls are going to fall down? No. Me neither. So what are we going to do? I guess we're going to march. Paul, let's go back to the second principle. And so what we've got, you see, what they had to do, next one, buddy, they had to obey what God told them to do. And by the way, sometimes it doesn't make sense because you and I think I have to do something. The only thing you have to do is do what he's asked you to do. It is not Joshua's responsibility to take that city. By the way, it's not, reminder, it's not your responsibility to fix this issue. That's the Lord's deal. And sometimes we get it mixed up, and that brings us to the last one. Last point. Remember when you looked at the passage, and by the way, this point number 3 for those listening on the internet, victory requires faithfully doing what seems endless and routine, not knowing how long it will last. Remember I had you circle those 2 verses? Why don't you go back and look? You circled verse 2, and I want you to look at verses 2 through 5, the specifics of what God told Joshua. March around the city once, do this for 6 days. On the 7th day, march around 7 times, so on and so forth. Blow the city, or blow the trumpets, and the city wall will collapse. You with me? Watch what Joshua tells the people. Now you're down to verse 6 and 7. So Joshua called the priests and says, take the Ark of the Covenant, have 7 priests, carry 7 trumpets, advance, march around the city, end of conversation. You notice anything different between those two? Joshua never gives them time frames. Joshua never says, okay, look, does anybody have any questions? Yeah. Charlie, you and Larry, raise your hands. What's up? Yeah. Chief, how long are we going to do this? Well, let me tell you how this is going to happen. You're going to do it once tomorrow, and then you're going to do it the next day, and the next day. Now, you're going to do that 6 days in a row. Now, on 7th day, I'm going to change strategies. We're going to go 7 times around. You're going to blow the trumpet, and what's going to happen? These walls are going to fall outward as soon as we shout and blow the trumpet. Now, does that clarify it? Kinda. He never tells them that. All they know, if you look back at what he tells the people, you're just going to march. He doesn't tell them how many days or how long. Isn't it interesting? God has not indicated to you time frames. Well, how long will my son be away from the Lord? Well, how long will my marriage be on the rocks? Well, how long until I get an answer, until our house sells, or until I get this different job, or until we become pregnant or able to have children, or you fill in the blank? How long will that be? God doesn't tell us. Which means my responsibility is to do this. I keep putting one foot in front of the other, trusting in his timetable. I got to trust in his terms and his time, not my own. Because he has now come, and he's the one in charge. Do you believe that? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these reminders today. Because all of us are facing issues, Lord, that we don't quite know what to do. It's uncharted territory. We've never been this way before. And Lord, I pray that you give us courage and faith. Help us to not skip over the step of submission and surrender. Maybe we be willing to take off the sandal, as it were, giving it to you, saying, you know what, I can't, Lord, but you can. And when we do that, Lord, you will accomplish miracle when you decide and how. May we not be so caught up in timetables or methodology, but may we simply be faithful, allowing you to accomplish your purposes. In Jesus' name, amen.